Amen. Thanks, Jill. All right, would y'all pray with me? Father God, we're grateful for Jesus this morning. We're grateful for the victory that he has won on our behalf. We're grateful, Lord, that you come to us not with a list of do's and don'ts any longer. You come to us with good news that what's required has been done. And we have a right standing in Christ alone. And even though our hearts are constantly set on earning, are constantly set on rule-keeping and all of these things, your gospel continually calls us to place our faith, our identity, our hope, our righteousness on who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf. So I pray as we look again this morning at Jesus that you would give us hope in him, that you would teach us who we are as a result of who he is. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you bring your word and open it to us? We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to try and cover the last two temptations of Christ this morning. And before I do, I wanted to maybe just call your attention to something. You guys are very familiar with the story of David and Goliath, right? How did David own him? How did he get him? Anybody tell me? What killed him? Slingshot, right? Smooth stones, slingshot, and then, right through the forehead or into the forehead. It sunk deep in his forehead. And then David went and did what? Draws Goliath's sword and chops the sucker's head off, which is kind of amazing. I think he probably had the greatest day of his life doing that, frankly, owning the enemy of God. Now, the reason I bring that up is because those are some really fun details, right? Smooth stones, slingshot, sword through the neck. Like, that's really fun. I don't think when the Bible tells us that, it's telling us how to defeat giants. I don't think that's the point of the story, right? I think the point of the story is this is how a giant was defeated by a hero who represented God's people, right? And so we are in this text, this glorious text of Jesus being tempted by the devil. And I would tell you that there's strategy for you to pull out for sure. And we've talked about this. Christ our example, Christ our victor. There is for sure the way Satan tempts Jesus, the way Jesus responds. There's a lot of help for you in your walk with the Lord in these verses. But the ultimate point, the ultimate reason that these verses are here is because this is what God has done on behalf of you. This is the victory that Christ has won on your behalf. Romans 8 talks about God doing what the law was too weak to do because of the flesh in the sending of his son, that he sent his son in the likeness of human flesh, condemned sin in the flesh of his son in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. Isn't that amazing? So what the law requires, Jesus has already done. And so when we come to these texts, again, I just it's important to me that you come saying, yes, I want to emulate this, but most importantly, I want to see the victory that Christ has won on my behalf. Okay, so you are in Matthew chapter 4. Look in verse 5. Matthew says, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Let me give you a little bit of information on the setting here. You guys remember the first temptation, Jesus is out in the wilderness all by himself. And we talked about how when you're totally alone and nobody can see but you and God, that's kind of who you are. And Jesus withstood that temptation, that personal attack against his soul when he was all alone in the wilderness. Now the setting is absolutely different. It's exactly the opposite. He's no longer alone. He's no longer in the wilderness. Satan has taken him, Matthew tells us, to the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city where God promise that he would cause his name to dwell. This is the epicenter of man's relationship with God right here. Okay? This is exactly where God chose to reveal most significantly who he is throughout history, is in the city of Jerusalem. And so Satan takes him to the holy city, and then he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Okay, the pinnacle of the building that was built so that man would have a place to interact with and get close to God. Now, this is not accidental. Okay, so imagine, right, you're Jesus. You've been 40 days in the wilderness, and now all of a sudden you are taken to the most significant location in the entire world. And, oh, by the way, it rightfully belongs to you. Okay? Whose building is the temple? Well, we would probably say, well, it's God's building, right? Jesus is God. At the same time, whose city is Jerusalem? Do you know? It's a person. It's not God. Whose city is it? It's called the city of David, right? Well, Jesus is the long lost, maybe not long lost, but he's the descendant of David. He is the son of David. So on two accounts, this is his place. This belongs to Jesus. It's my place. And he's standing on the pinnacle, and it's very important that you see this too. The text doesn't lead us to think that this is a dream, that this is like not actually happening. It leads us to think that this is actually going on. Jesus is actually standing at the pinnacle of the temple. And that Satan, you know, tells him to throw himself down. And so one of the key things that you need to note if you're going to grasp this text is the fact that people could have watched this, right? People could have seen this whole thing go down. So Jesus is looking from the pinnacle of the temple. He's looking down on his rightful kingdom, which, by the way, is occupied by enemies, right? So let me just make a statement and see if I can explain it. We are particularly susceptible to sin when we feel entitled to something. Do you know that? Like when you feel like, I've worked here a long time, I've been faithful, and I haven't had a raise, that's usually what somebody tells themselves before they start lifting things from the from the back room, right? When we start to say, like, I deserve this. Like, I deserve for my spouse to make me happy. Right? That's usually the type of things we start drawing to mind when we're intending to leave our spouse, right? I'm entitled to this, and therefore it's mine, therefore I'm going to act upon this. And so Jesus, part of the temptation here is Satan is wanting to get him to look in a sense of entitlement. Now let me just say this as well. The only person in the history of the world who would ever have a justifiable entitlement is this guy, is Jesus. What do you have that's not been given to you? This actually belongs to Jesus. And so it's very important that you see this setting. On the pinnacle of the temple, there's people all around. And Satan says, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. Here's the temptation. And it's very interesting, right? Satan is tempting Jesus to risk upon the truthfulness of God's word. Did y'all hear what I just said? You see what he said? Throw yourself down, for it is written, quote, and he quotes from Psalm 91, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. The temptation is, throw yourself down. It's not suicide. A lot of people read this and think, oh, well, you know, it's suicide that's being tempted here. It's not suicide. The point is, Jesus is looking down on what belongs to him, and nobody as of yet knows who he is. There's crowds of people, mobs of people who have no clue that Jesus is the Messiah. And what Satan is saying is, right here, right now, throw yourself down, and here's what's going to happen. The angels are going to rescue you, and all of these people, you can imagine the screams, right? You got a jumper. Like, somebody goes off of the pinnacle, and women scream, and children run, and guys run for stretchers, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, an angel snatches him, and everybody right now says, oh, that's somebody special. It's got to be. That's the idea, is public recognition, public exaltation. You can put God's feet to the fire to show up for you right now and to make all of these people that are your people, to make them acknowledge who you are. But here's the deal. Did you catch the question? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's the same question. If you are the Son of God. And again, the way Jesus navigates this is to remember what sonship is about. Sonship is not about demanding. Sonship is about trusting the timing and the truthfulness of your father. Like when your father says something, is he speaking the truth, yes or no? If he's speaking the truth, then you can trust his timing, and Jesus does just that. So the idea, we struggle with this. If you're anything like me, I struggle with receiving a promise from the Lord that I don't have fully realized yet. And so a couple of ways I was thinking about this week. First is sin and righteousness. I believe on faith that God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so it's this exchange of identities. I was a sinner. Jesus was not. He became sin on my behalf in order that I could become what I was not, namely the righteousness of God in Christ. And that's an already reality. That's something God has already done for every single believer. That's you right now. If you're trusting in Jesus, then I'm sitting in a room full of the righteousness of God.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? That's a promise that we just have to sit in and go, wow, that's spectacular. How was your week? Right? Did your week reflect that accurately? Mine, not so much, right? So here's what we do. We get this promise. You're the righteousness of God in Christ, which is true. And then we have this delayed sort of consummation, a delayed fulfillment. And here's what we want to do. You're going to respond and you're going to, there's a right road, but you're going to fail in one of two ways. You're either going to throw up your hands and say, I quit, right? This week, I wasn't the righteousness of God. I quit. I've been doing this now for almost 35 years, and I hadn't straightened it out. Any of you guys older than me, y'all got this? I mean, have you figured this out? And so we go, it's just continuing, and so I'm going to throw up my hands, and I'm gonna give up. That's the throw yourself off, right? I'm just going to throw up my hands. This is another way that we tend to do it is, or what we're going to do is we're going to take matters into our own hands. We're going to be like Sarah and Abraham, who received a really great promise, and it just wasn't coming in their timing. God's been 10 years. Come on. Biological clock has stopped ticking a very long time ago. Sarah finally says, go find Hagar, right? And so they take this promise that they really do believe that God is going to do this, but they're frustrated at his timing, and so they take up another woman and they make a whole debacle of this whole thing. And so the idea is we get promises and we believe them, and we have a hard time trusting their timing. And so let me just ask you really quick, do you trust God with his timing, his timetable for your sanctification? Do you trust him? Is he going to be faithful? Are you going to throw up your hands and quit because you failed again? Or are you going to trust him and trust his timing? So the idea of a promise that we have that's rightfully ours that we can claim, we have a temptation to kind of want to force God's hand on it. Another way that this happens to us is in terms of not so much sin and righteousness, my relationship with God, but my relationship with other people. Okay. Can I tell you something? At some point in history, if you know Christ, at some point God is going to saddle you with this unbearable weight of his satisfaction. Did you know that? That he's going to look at you publicly and he's going to vouch for you. Al Tomlin, mine, I'm pleased. I'm pleased with you. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when God says that over you? Well done, good and faithful servant. I love you. I'm happy with you. I'm proud of you. Now, in the meantime, so we have God with a promise that he's in the future going to say that over us because of the grace of Christ. In the meantime, we have a lot of people sometimes who don't quite think so highly of us, right? Last time I was able to sit down with my brother face to face, it's been a while since I've seen him, but he was asking about the church and how things were going, and this has been probably a couple years ago maybe. And anyway, I was saying, yeah, it's kind of difficult because there's some people that really hate me, And so it's making life, and you know, kind of tough or whatever. And he stopped and he was like, whoa, 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 wait.
What?
He was just totally, could not believe. He's like, people hate you? I'm like, yeah, a few people. Not everybody. He's asking, like, why? Like, what do they hate about you? And, you know, I told him it was envy of my glorious man beard, probably. Right? But the idea is, like, I have a promise of the pleasure of God, that God loves me in Christ. And yet there are people in this world who really don't like me, right? Who, people that I love, respect, I'm going to spend an eternity with, and I go up to shake hands thinking we're friends, and they turn their back on me with eyes as though I'm poop that they just found in the bottom of their boot, okay? And I go, oh, God, I don't like that. Like, you say you love me, you say I'm yours, would you vindicate me here? Would you tell all these people, right? Do you get that? Like, when somebody, you know, looks at you and says, like, do me this favor, don't ever let me hear from you again. Let's just pretend like you don't exist. And we say, oh my gosh, like, really? Now, here's Jesus. You have to get this, right? He's just, I told you, right before the temptation, he's been baptized. The Father speaks, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And he goes out alone. And virtually everybody at this point thinks Jesus is just some other Galilean. He's just not very special. And here he is on the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan's temptation is, force God's hand. Make him do it right now. He'll do it. He's not going to let you go splat. So throw yourself down. Throw yourself down. And God will raise you up. And he will declare you to be who you are. So we have this suicidal recklessness that will either force God's hand to act on my account, or in the waiting. Like, he's either going to rescue me. Have you ever been there that you're so frustrated that you take a really major risk, and your thought is, if you were to articulate it, God's either going to show up in a big way or it's all going to end. You know what I'm talking about? This is the temptation. Both motivations are a breach of trust. Okay? Faithfulness waits upon the Lord. Right? Strength will rise as we what? Wait upon the Lord. Not as we take matters into our own hands and force his hand. God, you have to act on my behalf, and you have to act right now. That would be what Jesus is saying to the Father for him to throw himself down. And that's the temptation that Jesus lays out. Second sort of aspect of this temptation is the idea not just of public exaltation, but of protection or reaffirmation. Isn't it interesting? Did you notice that Satan isn't appealing to the appetites anymore? That's what we resonate with, probably most in all of these. We resonate with the appetites. But did you notice that Satan isn't saying, hey, you're hungry, you need to do this, or you need water, so make this happen? He's appealing to his glory. He's appealing to his sense of wanting to be exalted, wanting to be honored as is right. And he's saying, let's do this right now. And not only is he appealing, you remember last time I told you, he's appealing to the appetites via the imagination. Now he's appealing to Jesus' sense of glory, and he's doing it through the word. I tell you what, keep your finger here and turn left with me to Psalm 91. Let me show you this. This is amazing. This is an amazing text. This is the text that Satan quotes from, Psalm 91. And by the way, Satan is spot on in his interpretation of this text. He interprets this text as being a Christocentric Jesus text. This text is all about Christ, and Satan knows it. He knows the scripture. He knows the context. And he's going to tempt Jesus through the word. So I would just, as a kind of a note in passing, just because somebody, and I would include myself in this, just because somebody is smiling at you with an open Bible doesn't always mean they're going to tell you the truth or teach you to show what to live out what faithfulness looks like. So Satan takes up these words. You're in Psalm 91, verse 9. He says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. Now think about Jesus, right? He's in the wilderness. The first temptation has come, and what has he said? I'm gonna trust in the word of the Lord. God is my refuge. What he's saying, I'm gonna trust the Lord. This text, Satan is saying, hey, because you've done this, the Lord will no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent. For verse 11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Listen, he knows the text and he applies it rightly. This is a text about Jesus, and we're going to see it at the very end, exactly in what way it's a text about Jesus. But it's totally it's a messianic text. But the problem is, Satan says, "Here's what it means. Therefore, take an unnecessary risk upon God's word." Now, it's interesting, right? You stay in Psalm 91. Look at the next verse in verse 13. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Time out for half a moment. Does that ring any bells to anybody? Somebody stomping on a snake, trampling it? This is the what theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel, which came in Genesis 3, when man sinned against God. God said, "I'm gonna put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. He will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel." The idea of the Messiah that's going to come, and he's going to tread down the serpent. And this is the context in which Satan tempts. Now, what in the world is he doing here? Can I tell you what I think Satan is after? I don't think he just like was hoping that Jesus maybe didn't know the context, right? That's a good assumption. Like, let's just, maybe Jesus won't know the word that concerns him. I don't think that's what Satan is doing. I think he's saying, he's tempting Jesus to be overeager in battle. The idea is, if I can get Jesus to start to think about what it would be like to finally, once for all, defeat Satan, that I can ultimately win the war. So it's as though Satan is wanting to fall on his sword in battle so that he wins the overall war. And what Jesus understands is that it's equally as important how you beat evil. It's important that you beat evil in a particular way, not just that you defeat evil, right? So Jesus is tempted to force God's hand to do something for him right now instead of waiting on the timing of the Lord. And Satan knows that if he can get Jesus to go for it right now, to say, I'm gonna end this thing and try and defeat Satan in a wrong way, to try and defeat evil in a wrong way, that he can actually lose, okay? Yeah, so if Jesus takes a shortcut here, he's ultimately going to lose the battle. So the temptation is to public exaltation. Everybody will see God rescue you, and you will finally be recognized for who you are. A protection or reaffirmation of protection. Listen, don't you want to know that God is with you? Don't you want to test it? Let's put it to the test. Throw yourself down and see if he'll protect you. And last is the idea of proof. Reassurance of the word of God. So listen to how Jesus responds. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And then he ends a quotation that comes from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. The end of the verse says, as you did at Massah, which means bitterness or quarreling. And so he references, Jesus puts this whole fight with Satan, the temptation to demand, to force God's feet to the fire, to show up on his behalf, to put God to the proof. Jesus calls to mind this text in right after the Exodus, where they come out and there's no water. And the people quarrel with Moses and they say, is God among us or not? That's their words. Is God among us or not? And Moses says, you put the Lord to the test. You basically, like, here would be the idea, like, We hear what God has spoken. We believe what God has spoken, but right now our circumstances stink, and so we're gonna organize this moment where God is either once for all he's gonna show up on our behalf or he's not, and we'll know then whether or not the Lord is among us. We're going to put him to the test. And Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test. So a couple things I would want to point out to you here. First is, do you remember at the end of his life, kind of the same verbiage? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and then we will believe in you. You say the same thing. What are they seeking? It's the same thing. We want proof. We want proof. And they're mocking. They're not really serious. But I would just exhort you to this as well. Like, God's word is a sure enough foundation for any faith or practice, right? As a matter of fact, he can't improve upon his word. And the story with the water, when they said, is God among us or not? God actually gave them water from a rock. Do you remember that? And did that solve their issue with doubting him? Not at all. They went on doubting him just as before. If the word of God isn't sufficient for you, then no miracle will be sufficient for you. He came through for them at Massah, at that place where he drew water from the rock, where they put him to the proof. He came through for them, and they still didn't believe in him. So the second temptation is about public exaltation, is about protection, it's about proof. The idea is God has said, you're my son in whom I'm well pleased. And Satan is saying, force him to show that. Force him to show that. So next time you are told that, hey, this is the truth, and so you just command God to do something on your behalf and just have this like faith that steps out and takes great risk. Listen, faith, you ought to risk upon the faithfulness of God, but not in a way that's quid pro quo. Is that the right word? That's something for something. God, I'll do this if you'll just show up tomorrow and do this. That's not the way we are to work out our sonship with the Lord. Now, I have a few minutes, and if you'll bear with me, I'm going to give you the third temptation so that I don't make Mother's Day a temptation sermon, all right? Look in verse, so Jesus says in verse 7, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Again, a scene change, a very high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. I'm going to point out a couple things to you. That he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. Is that all that matters, the kingdoms of the world? Is that all that matters is what happens in this world, in this life? He shows him everything. And by the way, a lot of people think that Satan is just offering him something that he can't do. I think this is something that Satan has the power to do. He's called the God of this world. Yes, God is sovereign over that, but under the providence of God, Satan has won man's kingdom from him. And so he tells Jesus, he shows him the kingdoms of all the world and their glory. And he says, I'll give these to you if you will fall down and worship me. So he shows him all of these kingdoms. They're up on a mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, they're yours if you will just worship me. The idea is you can have the kingship right now without any suffering. You won't have to go to the cross. I'll be a better father to you. Isn't that amazing? I'll be a better father to you because I won't make you suffer. I won't allow you to suffer. You just worship me right here, and I'll give you everything right now. It's interesting, is it not, that at the very end of this gospel, after Jesus said, I'm not going to worship you, I'm going to trust my Father, and he was faithful, and he never sinned, and he trusted the Lord, and that led him to the point where he was crucified on a Roman cross, and the whole world were wagging their heads at him, saying, if the Lord is delighted in him, let him come and save him. This man is hated by God. That's where obedience led Jesus, and he was put in a grave. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And the last thing that we read about Christ in the book of Matthew, interestingly enough, he's on a mountain. Do you know what he says to his disciples about the kingdoms? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's interesting to me how Matthew brings all of these things, all of these temptations, he brings them in at the end of his gospel, Satan says, hey, turn these stones into bread. Jesus' life, his body that was stone cold and dead, becomes the very bread of life. Satan says, the angels will protect you. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. The angels are going to protect you from the stone. And at the end of this gospel, Matthew highlights the fact that when Jesus was rose from the dead, an angel came and rolled away the stone and sat down upon it laughing. Isn't that amazing? And then Satan says, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus says, not enough. I want the kingdoms of heaven too. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Satan's temptations, every one of them, have to do with Jesus trying to scheme his way to what's going to be given to him in the end. Isn't that amazing? Now, so the exhortation to us, one, is to understand that Jesus was totally sufficient on our behalf. He didn't scheme. He trusted, and he trusted for you so that all the righteous requirements of the law would be fulfilled in us through Christ. But the other exhortation that I would lay out to you is God intends to give you something. He intends to give you eternal life. He intends to give you relationship with himself. Don't take Satan up on an opportunity, any sort of opportunity, to try and earn it on your own, as though anything that you can do, scheming or otherwise, whether it's good deeds, whether it's a scheme, that I'm going to force God to do this or I'm going to get my own. Listen, God intends to give you everything because you're a son, and you're a son and daughter through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so you trust him as your father. Let me pray for you. Lord, Father, we thank you that we get to call you Father. Jesus, we thank you for being a perfect son where Adam was an imperfect son. And just like through the sin of Adam we all became sinners, so through the obedience of Christ we all become righteous. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us. I pray for the type of perspective that is necessary as we walk through this life, joyfully sitting under the promises that you give us in your word, that there is future glory, future happiness that's so grand. All of the present sufferings won't even be, I'm not even sure we'll be mindful of them because our glory will be so fantastic. But God, in the meantime, as we wait, help us to not be impatient, to not act as though you're not a good father. Help us, Lord, to avoid the temptation to act as orphans when you've called us sons. We love you. We thank you for your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.